Let's turn again, please. The word of the Lord that we read together. I remind you that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to take as my text this morning the words of verse 14, particularly the first clause that we have there, where the Apostle Paul just says very simply, the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us. Let's seek his face again, please, for a moment or two in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee that the hour has come now for the preaching of thy word. And whilst it is a tremendous privilege, and in our souls a tremendous joy, we are not unmindful that it is also a tremendous responsibility. And therefore again, we cry out to thee for help. We cry out for the power of God. We ask, Lord, that it might be applied to each and every heart gathered here, and that none will leave the house of God without having been profited. We know, Lord, that the word of God is profitable unto all. And we pray that we might partake of it even today. Give me the power now that I need. Fill me with God the Holy Ghost. For we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the words of our text, was truly a spiritual giant. A spiritual giant, not in an age of pygmies, but in an age dominated also by spiritual giants. Both men and women in the pages of God's Word in the New Testament, contemporary with Paul, many of them truly walked with the Lord. He lived in the day of Peter, and James, and John, and the other apostles. The days of Apollos, a man of whom we read that he was mighty in the Scriptures, and in the days of Aquila and his wife Priscilla. The Apostle Paul holds his own in any age, whether it be in the Bible, in both Testaments, or in the glorious days of church history since. And you have only to read the glowing comments of great and mighty men like Calvin and Luther and others, and you see how they drew their inspiration from the shining example of the great apostle. If we were to interview the Apostle Paul this morning, supposing he was with us in the church, we had a question and answer session, and we were to say to him, Paul, you have the admiration of us all gathered here. How did you accomplish so much for the Saviour in what was relatively a short period of time? Then drawing from the context here in 2 Corinthians, I believe that he would give us two main answers. He would tell us, first of all, that the power of God supported him. The power of God supported him. He had no superhuman strength that enabled him to face down his troubles and his distresses. If you look there in chapter 4 and in the words of verse 8, here is a man who was able to say, we are troubled on every side. Troubled on every side, yet not distressed. He said, we are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. He says, we are cast down, and we are not destroyed. If all he had was a superhuman strength, then he might be able to go the extra mile more than the average person, but he would ultimately fail. But rather, he says here in chapter 4 again, and in verse 7, he says, the treasure that we have is in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power, this power that supports us, he says, may be of God and not of us. He was held up by a supernatural power. It was in verses 14 there of chapter 4, the resurrection power that raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead. What mighty power that was the same power that undergirded the great apostle as he effectively conquered the Roman world for the gospel. When they finally put him to death, as they did, he was able to look back and say, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. And he saw many churches planted for the Saviour. But it was not only the power of God supporting him in his oft labours, but our text tells us that there was another motivating principle. And he could say that it was the love of Christ that constrained him. The love of Christ that constrained him. It was not so much his love for Christ, although it was a strong reality, but it was Christ's love for him that became the motivational force. The word there, constrained, is a very simple Greek word. It just simply means to hold together. To hold together. Very simple word. I must admit, when I went to the concordance, I was expecting maybe some other words other than this. And I was very surprised at just how simple the word was. It just means to hold together. But it held together his thoughts, held him together and motivated him, constraining him, because there were no wandering thoughts. You know, sometimes we start off with great ideas, and very soon we get just a little bit weary and bored with it, and our thoughts start to wander a little bit, and then we go away off on a tangent somewhere, and all our great plans fall down to the ground. But that wasn't the case with him. There were no wandering thoughts. There was no wandering feet. As he thought of Christ's love for him, then he was able to dismiss every other thought of sin and every other thought of ease, and he kept himself going forward for him. He felt he could do nothing else. The love of Christ constrained him. And what a powerful principle this great love of God is. Later on in the book of Jude, we are told to keep ourselves in this love. The emphasis there being the responsibility of the believer. We have got to keep ourselves in the love of God. Let it not be an abstract doctrine to us this morning. Let it not just be a little clause in a creed that we uphold. No, let us keep ourselves in the love of God. And part of doing that is to meditate much upon it. And such as we're going to do this morning. And then let it work itself out in constraining us in the service of God. If it worked for the apostle, then this morning it's going to work for us. Very simply this morning, as we look at the love of God, we have a number of points. The first thing that I think would be of great help to us is to consider this, that the love of God, or the love of Christ, as we have it in our text, the love of Christ chose us unconditionally. Unconditionally. We are looking here at a glorious stream, and I feel it is profitable this morning to trace it back to the great fountainhead from whence it flows. And when we do that and we trace back this love of the Saviour towards us, then we go back into eternity past. It seems, of course, as creatures of time, that we are out of our element. And we might even get out of our depth. Many of the things concerning this are hidden to us, and hidden they must remain. But the things that have been revealed to us and to our children. And that which is revealed to us in the Word of God is certainly glorious. And if we were to grasp it this morning and let it sink into our hearts, then we would, as the hymn writer said, we would be lost in wonder, in love and in praise. You see, the Bible says that not only have we as God's people been loved, but we have been loved with an everlasting love. We sing a hymn to that effect, do we not, written by a courtman, loved with everlasting love, and led by grace, that love to know. And that is a love that not only looks forward into eternity, we will never cease to be loved, but it takes us back into eternity past. From everlasting to everlasting, said the psalmist, thou art God. And when he was looking back, he could also see there the everlasting love of the Saviour towards us. This love was not rooted in anything that was lovely in us. If we were to turn over just a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, here we would see this tremendous truth that is being set forth. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, speaking about all the spiritual blessings that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus, it says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us, it says, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And you will notice here that it is all rooted in the independent and in the sovereign purposes of God. God was not responding to anything in us when he loved us. No, rather he loved us. Viewed in ourselves, we were most unlovely. Because when God viewed the human race, even from eternity past, he viewed us all as sinful beings. And you and I, child of God this morning, as the elect of God, the Bible says, we were taken from the same lump as those who are total reprobates. We were taken from the same lump. And had God passed us by and left us to perish in our sins, then there's not a thing we could have said about it. We would just have to have bowed our heads and say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But this morning God has chosen us in Christ, that ultimately we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This, I confess, is a very humbling doctrine. There are even Christians, professed Christians, not for me to doubt their salvation, who would rail against it, even though they benefit 100% of it. It is not only true of those who accept this doctrine and who preach it, but even true of those Christians who have not yet grasped its great truth, and would have reason they fail to speak against it. But it gives God all the glory. We really do sing it, do we not, when we sing those words, saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. This doctrine, you know, does not destroy evangelism. I have often heard that said. That's wrong. History doesn't bear that out. It didn't destroy the evangelism of the Apostle Paul. It was the Apostle Paul who reveals these things to us among others. You have it here in Ephesians 1. You have it in Romans 9, where it is expounded at great length. The man who gave us Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 under God was a man who said, the love of my Saviour constrains me. Oh, let it sink gloriously into your soul today. Maybe it's not a doctrine you have thought much about. Maybe you have shied away from it. I would counsel you this morning then, turn to those great passages. Ask God to open them to you. Just let God be God in his own word. And I believe that the love of the Saviour will certainly constrain you. And then not only did the love of Christ this morning, not only did it choose us unconditionally, But please notice here that this tremendous love called us unequivocally. The context of the verse again reminds us of this great truth. Because if you go back into chapter 4 there in verse 6, you will see here that it talks about God. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, when you were dead in sin, what did you know? What did you even care about the decree of God and election? Maybe you were a pleasure-loving type of person, very careless about your soul, and you cared like Galileo for none of these things. Maybe on the other hand, you were restrained in your unregenerate days. You had an outward form of religion, you were church-going. Maybe you were carried into this church as a very little child, and you've come up through the Sunday school and all those things, and your feet have been kept and restrained from more of the grosser sins. But you would agree with me, would you not, that you were still lost? You were still lost, even though you had a love for the Bible, even though you prayed morning and evening, and you went through all the privileges that the church could offer to you. You would have still to say, until that moment I came to Christ, I was still unsaved. I was still ungodly in the sight of a holy God. But one day God sent His gracious Spirit, and He sent Him to strive with your soul. And you entered into that period of time, perhaps. Maybe it was over a long period of time, whereby you were convicted of your sin. And it might well be, and I would suggest that it was, that there were times you sat in your seat and you squirmed in your seat as some preacher opened up your soul with the scalpel of God's word. Maybe some tract was pushed into your hand and you took it and you just pushed it into your pocket, and maybe a few months later you lifted it out again and you read it and you were jolted by what you read, a faithful tract. Maybe you had an earnest one-to-one conversation with some Christian, maybe somebody at school, somebody you work with, but they earnestly told you the things of God, a few home truths, and you came under conviction of sin. I wonder, did you get angry? I remember Naaman in the Word of God, showing interest in the things of God, coming to see the great prophet. And when he was told to go and wash in Jordan 7 times, the Bible says he was wroth. He was wroth. And he went away angry. Oh, he said, behold, I thought he would have done this and that. Struck his hand or told me to do something else. And it was his own servants who said, if he had told you to do some great thing, you would have done it. All he said to you was, just go wash 7 times in Jordan and you will be healed. You know, when the preacher preaches, he doesn't preach to offend. I think there's something wrong if you get up into the pulpit and say, well, I'm going to give somebody a blast at this, just to offend, just to stir the pot. But the preacher does say offensive things. The things that we need to know are unpalatable things that don't always go down well. And there's no point preaching smooth things, as the people would want to have. The Saviour Himself, one of His names and the titles in the Bible is the Rock of Offence. Yes, maybe the Spirit strove with you and He didn't go away. You know, the Bible does say that there can come the time, a very fearful text, where He says, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. And there's been many a soul sat in a gospel meeting, sat in a mission, sat in a church, and walked out effectively for the last time, and the Spirit of God stops striving, and He leaves them alone in their darkness to dwell in sight of the heavenly shore. That is a fearful thing. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When God says you have had your opportunity, your day is numbered, your kingdom is ended, your weight in the balances and you're found wanting, and God abandoned you to your own desires and to your sin. But elect of God this morning, child of God, that didn't happen to you. Because in your case, mercy rejoiced against judgment. Yes, you can say, I believed. And that makes a difference. Yes, from that point of view, it does make the difference. But whilst the Spirit of God did not believe for you, and that's the other extreme, we must stay away from that. The Spirit of God did not believe for you. Yet you, child of God, believe through grace. It was given unto you both to believe and perhaps to suffer persecution for his sake. And the Apostle Paul, when he was on the road, when he was cast down, when he was being persecuted and in distress and so on, he often thought about his call to salvation. If ever you see the sovereignty of God and the great truth of effectual calling, you see it in the life of this man called Saul. The night in which he was converted, he was going down the road to Damascus. In his pocket, he had letters from the high priest that he might go to any house in that town with his thugs with him, kick down the door, go in, healing men and women and children, putting them into prison, beating them in the synagogues, compelling them to blaspheme the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. There was no mood music there the night in which he was converted. There were no dim lights. There was no haunting melodies sung and crooned by trained choirs. Truly, as the Word of God says, Christ was found of him who sought him not. But it was a call from God. It was real, it was powerful, it was gracious, it was effectual. And in a moment of time, betwixt the saddle on the ground, mercy sought was mercy found. And that man was born again of God. And how the Apostle Paul loved to tell the story of his conversion. Twice in the book of Acts, when so many things could have been put in that were left out in the wisdom of the Holy Ghost, twice in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, from his own lips, plus what we have in the narrative, but twice from the lips of the Apostle, when he was standing before various people, he gave his testimony, and twice he said, I heard a voice saying unto me. It was personal unto me. It was effectual. It was the call of God to the sinner. If you're unsaved among us here this morning, you say, I've never heard a voice like that. Listen, you have heard the outward call. You have heard the outward call. You hear the voice of the preacher. You're never as near to God and salvation as when you're under the sound of a gospel preacher. And in that effect, in that call, outward call, if you heed it and you obey it and say, yes, I want to be saved, I want to come to Christ, and this morning I will settle this issue once and for all, you can look back and say, that morning I heard the effectual call, and he drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess that voice divine. You heed the clarion call this morning to repent, believe the gospel and come to Christ. It was the sweet remembrance of this loving call that energized and constrained Paul in his labours. Never thank God, child of God, that he did not abandon you to your chosen sins and rebellion. I love to sing that old hymn that we have in our hymn book. And it just says, gently and long did he plead with my soul, calling for me. Yes, moving on here, we see thirdly that the love of Christ has cleansed us unreservedly. Cleansed us unreservedly. What is it that cleanses us? As the apostle says, cleanses us from all sin. Keeps on cleansing us, as the meaning really is. And we all have the one answer, do we not? We know the verse, 1 John 1:7, that is the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, God commendeth his love toward us, displayed his love toward us at the cross. And we look at the cross of Calvary and we see the Saviour as he's hanging and as he's bleeding upon the cross. The hymn writer said, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading. And we can say, here is love, vast as the ocean. The Apostle Paul lived near the cross, not as far as Jerusalem is concerned, not the spot on the ground where he was crucified, but he lived near the cross because in his devotional times he continually gazed upon the crucified Saviour, the one whom he had in effect persecuted, length and breadth of Israel. And when he did that, he could not but be constrained to serve the Lord. Believer, this morning, do take time to think about your sins. Think about their awful guilt. Just one sin is enough to damn the soul in hell. Pick out the sin that you think is not as bad as any of the others. That one sin is enough to damn the soul in hell. It was Mr. Whitfield I was reading recently who said that even in his most pious thoughts, even in his most pious prayers, he says there's enough sin there to damn the whole world to hell. Think about the guilt of your sins. Think about their foul pollution, the awful stink and the awful stain that sin leaves upon your soul. Think about the mighty power of sin, how it can bind a little cord going round the feet, soon giving way to the ropes and the end of the chains. Maybe you object and you say, is this profitable for the child of God to be thinking about his sins? Yes, it is, if it's done in a balanced way. If it's done in a balanced way. The Bible says we should remember the rock from which we are hewn. We should remember the pit from which we were dug. But again, when we have done that, then look at the crucified Saviour. Sometimes people just look at their sins and they don't look at the Saviour. That's where it starts going wrong. Or they just look at the Saviour and they forget about the depth of their sins. And looking at the Saviour just doesn't impact them as much. We need to look at our sins and then look at the Saviour. See the cleansing blood that flows to cleanse us from this awful guilt and shame. See him in his pains and in his agony. See what he has done for us upon the cross. When the scripture says he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed. Ask God that the love of Christ be shed abroad in your heart. You can't get this, you know, in a rushed, hectic life that is built around a little verse of scripture and a little prayer mumbled in the morning before you hurry out the door. No, that just doesn't work. The scripture says, be still. Be still. Be still, my soul. Take time to be at the cross. If ever there was a man who gave himself to staying close to the cross, it was this great apostle. I am crucified with Christ, he said. He was so identified with him. He says, I spend time at the cross. This energized his life so that he could face every trial. We see fourthly here, moving on very quickly, very shortly, the love of Christ commissions us unapologetically. It commissions us unapologetically. Every chosen, every called, every cleansed sinner has a command to do something. do something in a society that is anti-God and anti-Christ. But that is to live a God-glorifying life and to share the love of God and witnessing for the Saviour. You say that's not easy. No, it's not. Our Lord said when he sent out his apostles, I send you out as lambs and sheep among the wolves. You say, well, is it doable then? Is it doable? Are you not putting the bar too high here? Are you sending us out on a fool's errand? Can this be done? Well, if you have any doubt about it, you start to read Hebrews chapter 11. And you read what those men and women of faith accomplished through faith for the Saviour in the Old Testament era. You read the book of Acts, read the epistles. You see, as we have said, what these men accomplished for the Lord, and these women too. This man lived in an age of spiritual giants. They turned the world upside down. That was the charge that was made against them. All of Asia heard the gospel through the life of this man. Read church history. We should always be reading, read church history, the reformers and others who contended earnestly for the faith. Once delivered, does this work? It would reflect upon the wisdom of God if it didn't work. It would reflect upon the justice of God and upon the power of God if an impossible task was set before us and ultimately it failed. The love of Christ makes it possible. Fifthly and lastly, and it is only a line, the love of Christ will crown us unceasingly. You see, God very graciously, all on the basis of his grace, rewards those who love for him. Yes, he gives us the power to live for him. He gives us the resources. He gives us the desire. But we've got to do something with it. And if you'll go that second mile for God, God will not be unrighteous to forget your labour of love. The great apostle, when he came to the end of his life and said, the time of my departure is at hand, he knew that any moment the door of the cell could open, and then would come the guard and say, today's the day when you're going to face the executioner. And he's looking back and he's writing in sobriety. And he was able to say, by inspiration of God, I have kept the faith. I have run the race. Henceforth there is laid up a crown for me in heaven. And not only for me, lest we think that Paul was a unique individual, that God dealt with him differently than he's dealing with the rest. He says, not only for me, but for all them who love his appearing. That the love of Christ constrain you this morning. Let it get hold upon you. And then you'll make a big difference in the spheres in which you move. And people will look at you and be able to say, yes, this Christianity really does work. There's something motivating that man. There's something energizing that woman. I want to know what it is. And they'll trace it back to the love of a Saviour. And then they'll say in the will of God, perhaps, I want to have that for me. I want to have that too. May the Lord bless these words this morning to all of our hearts.